I would like to read two passages of Scripture, one in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 9. The prophet Isaiah chapter 9, verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment, and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, the other passage is the one that we want to speak about, particularly in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The book of Revelation is a book that's not very often read today, and particularly on the day before Christmas. I was speaking to a man some time ago out in California, an outstanding Bible teacher, a man who has an international name, and he told me that he always reads the first four chapters of the book of Revelation and then closes the book. I said, why do you do that? He said, there's so much about the book of Revelation that I don't understand. And there's so much about it, too, that is confused in the thinking of so many Christian people. And therefore, he said, I just closed the book at chapter 4. But you know, the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible where there's a tremendous blessing promised to those that read it and to understand it. Now, I don't at all profess to have the last word on the book of Revelation. I have tried to read it and study it now for a period of nearly 50 years. And every time I look at it, I get a fresh blessing from it. We're told at the end of the book that we mustn't put a seal upon it. You remember Daniel, when he was given those tremendous prophecies in his book, he was told to seal the book until the time of the end. But we find here in the book of Revelation that these seals are removed and the book is open. And I believe that every intelligent person today should carefully study this last book in the Bible. All the great truths of Holy Scripture are brought to a head, a climax, a culmination in the book of Revelation. And it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation of the Savior. In our version, the title is The Revelation of St. John the Divine. But actually, it's the revelation of Christ. It's the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. Now, what we'd like to speak about this morning is this passage that we have read together concerning his second coming. The reason I read the passage in the prophet Isaiah is just a word or two in connection with his first coming. We find these words in the prophet Isaiah. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given.
Now there you get the glory of his advent. This is his first coming. And notice the two terms that are used. Unto us a child is born. Now there you get his humanity. And the second term is, unto us a son is given. There you get his deity. And these two great promises were fulfilled when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The child born is humanity, is humiliation. And a son given, here we get his complete essential deity and his eternal sonship. Now these are truths that every fundamental believer, I believe, should understand and hold firmly today. There are about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming again of Christ. About two-thirds of them have been fulfilled in his first coming. This is what we're remembering today. The lowly birth of the Lord Jesus in Bethlehem. The child born. The son given. Very many were upset when he was born in Bethlehem because what they were looking for was a king. These great, magnificent prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ, we find it described as a glorious coming. We find him coming as a king. But when we read in Luke chapter 2, the passage that we've read together, that he was born in a stable and cradled in a manger, instead of coming as a mighty potentate, as a great politician, as a person who would completely rid the land of the foreign invader and who would take over the throne and with a royal scepter in his hand would reign. There are very many at that time were completely upset. They were completely confused because he came as the child. His lowly birth in Bethlehem that's described in the four Gospels, very many at that time they couldn't understand it and they refused to accept his claims. Now it would be interesting to look at some of these magnificent prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the coming of Christ. His first advent, about 200 prophecies in the Old Testament were fulfilled. But there remains about 100 that are still unfulfilled. Is coming back again in glory. Is coming back again to reign. To take over the government of the world. All the details connected with this, we don't find in his first coming at all. He came in lowly guise to Bethlehem, and then at the end of a very short period of life, 33 years, he was crucified upon a cross. He died, and the Word of God testifies that he was raised again from the dead. And 40 days afterwards, he has gone back to heaven. Now about 200 prophecies in the Old Testament are concerning that first coming again of Christ. It's not my object at all to speak about it this morning. But I do want to point out that in Isaiah chapter 9, in this magnificent prophecy that we have read here this morning, you get his two comings. First of all, his coming to Bethlehem. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's the glory of his first advent. And then you get the glory of his attributes. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the glory of his attributes. And then we get the glory of his administration. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of his father David to establish it forever. There you get the glory of his administration. Now notice the first part has been fulfilled. The child born, the son given. And as far as these five magnificent attributes are concerned, the Word of God expounds them from Genesis to Revelation. Each one of these words would well repay a careful exposition. I'm not going to do that this morning. I want to compare the five magnificent titles that we get here, the glory of his attributes in Isaiah chapter 9, with the four titles of the coming king that we find here in the book of Revelation. We find, first of all, he's called the faithful and true. Then we get a name written that no man knows but he himself. In this first title, the faithful and true, we get him as a judge. There we get his dignity. In the second one, he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Here we get his deity. And then we get a third one. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Here we get his distinction in his incarnation, the Word of God. And then finally we get his destiny in the final great title here at the end of the passage, on his thigh, a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there are four magnificent titles of the Lord Jesus that do correspond very largely to the five titles that we get in the prophet Isaiah in chapter 9 and verse 6. Now this morning, it's more particularly the coming again of Christ that we want to look at. And I want to look at what the New Testament has to say about the two advents of the Lord Jesus, and particularly his second coming in two stages. Now, I know that there are very many today that would deny the first advent and all the details connected with it. I would just like to say in passing that I have tried to study very carefully all the Old Testament passages concerning his coming again and how they were fulfilled in that first advent. And personally, I have no doubt at all in the complete inspiration and the authority of Holy Scripture. I believe that they have been fulfilled. When you think of what Micah has to say in connection with the place where he was born, that was fulfilled. If you think of what Daniel has to say in connection with the time, this is neither the time or place to go into the chronology of the Old Testament, but the prophecy of 70 weeks that Daniel gives in his great prophecy has been fulfilled to the letter. Micah gives the time, Micah gives the place, and Daniel gives the time. And as far as his death is concerned, when we read the 22nd Psalm and the 53rd of Isaiah and put the two together and compare them with the fourfold account that we get in the four Gospels, compare them, I don't think that any reasonable person, anyone that would look at it logically, would have any doubt at all that these magnificent prophecies had been fulfilled. Now, what remains to be fulfilled is his coming back again. You remember before he went to heaven, in the upper room, the Lord Jesus with a little group of disciples around him, he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Lord himself promised before he left this world that he would come back again. Now the New Testament makes it very plain that that coming, his second coming, his second advent, when he comes to take up his administration, it will be in two parts, in two stages. Just the one coming, but in two stages. Now the Apostle Paul was the man who went into some detail about the first stage of his coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he uses these words. He said, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and we do, we certainly do. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, the truth of the Lord's coming is based fairly and squarely on the atoning death and the glorious resurrection of Christ. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, we believe also that them which sleep through Jesus will God bring with him. This we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that they which are asleep, that we which are alive and remain shall not prevent or go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. This is the first stage of the coming. Now let me say, beloved friend, that we believe that this could happen today. I don't believe there's a single thing on the prophetic picture to prevent the Lord himself from coming to receive his church to be with himself. It could happen today. There's not a single thing, as far as the prophetic word is concerned, to prevent that happening. It's only those that are believers in Christ that will rise when he comes back the first time. Those that have fallen asleep, those who throughout the age have gone down into death and are in the grave today, they will rise. And the spirit that today is with Christ and the body that's in the grave, by the almighty power of God, will be reunited, and we which are alive will be changed and caught up into the presence of the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there are three words in the New Testament that describe the coming, and I think it would be any waste of time just to outline these words and what they mean. It's a little bit technical, and I hope that you'll bear with me when I try to explain what these three words are. I think that it clears the ground for what we want to talk about this morning. The first word that's used quite a number of times in the New Testament for the Lord's coming is the word parousia. Parousia. Now that word, it simply means the presence. It's not a point in time, but it's a period of time. The initial point is when the Lord comes back and utters that gathering shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we which are alive will be changed into the image of Christ and caught up to be with him. That is the initial point of the parousia. Now, the word presence, it means to be in the presence of the Lord. And for a period of approximately 7 years, the parousia will take place in heaven. Every true believer, everyone born again, everyone washed in the precious blood, every member of the body of Christ will be raised. And in the presence of the Lord, we will rejoice to be with him. It will be at that time that the judgment seat of Christ will be set up. It's not a period of condemnation at all. But the believer's life, the believer's work, will be reviewed at that time, and rewards will be dispensed by the Lord, who sits upon the bema at the judgment seat of Christ for faithful service to him. Now the termination of the parousia is the period that's described in the passage that I read this morning here from the book of Revelation. The parousia is a period. It means presence. Its initial point is when Christ comes back, raises his own from the grave, we which are alive will be changed and caught up to be with him. And then that period of 7 years approximately, in his presence, when the judgment seat of Christ will take place, that is in the presence of the Lord, and then it terminates when he comes back again. Now this is the first word, parousia, and it has to do more particularly with the rapture of the church. Now the second word is apocalypse, and that word apocalypse, it means the unveiling or the revelation. The second stage of the coming is described in the passage that we have read here. The heavens are opened, and Christ himself, he comes back again, not this time in lowly guise, not coming back again to Bethlehem to be born in a stable or cradled in a manger, but those magnificent Old Testament prophecies where he comes back again with a scepter to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the apocalypse. The word actually means revelation or unveiling. It's the visible coming again of Christ. Now the Apostle Paul describes it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In the book of Revelation we find it again, Revelation chapter 1, where he that every eye shall see him, and them also which pierced him, and all tribes of the earth shall wail because of him. It's the unveiling of Christ. Every eye shall see him at that time. I remember when I was a child, when I read this passage, I used to say to myself, how could possibly that be? How could it possibly be that every eye shall see him? You know, one part of the earth is in total darkness while the other part of the earth is in daylight. And when he comes back again, how can it possibly be that everyone on the earth could see him at one and the same time? Well, it's only today that we know how it can happen. We have television, and we have radio, and we have these means of mass communication, and these tremendous inventions that have taken place in our day. We believe that it will be possible. We believe that it will be an actual fact that when Christ comes back again the second time at his apocalypse, at his revelation, that every eye shall see him. The parousia is secret, the secret rapture of the church. But the apocalypse is something that will be unveiled to a wondering world. Every eye shall see him at that time. The apocalypse is the unveiling, the revelation of Christ. Now the third word is epiphany. And that word epiphany, it simply means the outshining of the glory. You know, there'll be a glorious appearing of Christ. And these wonderful things that we read of in the book of Revelation will literally take place, the outshining of his glory. Now, when we get these three words, put them together, we get the complete picture. I don't think we can understand the two stages of the coming of Christ unless we get this clearly in our mind. The parousia, the presence of Christ, to be with him, that is secret. It will be the secret coming for his people. Now, some people get the idea that we who meet in this chapel and at other places like it throughout the country, that we think that there's nobody going to heaven but ourselves. Now, don't go away with that idea at all. If you've come in here with that idea, please disabuse your mind completely of that idea. I believe that every truly born-again soul, everyone that knows and loves the Lord Jesus, everyone who has had the experience of the new birth, who are members of the body of Christ, I believe that the church will be completed that day. You say, what about other people that meet in a different way than we do? I believe that even there, I believe that in every body of people today professing the Christian name, there are truly born-again souls. Mind you, there's an awful lot of nominal Christianity that's not genuine and real at all. An awful lot of organized Christianity that's false and counterfeit. I don't need to tell you that. But thank God, throughout the world today, there's many, many genuine souls that, just like children, have accepted by simple faith what God has said, have exercised faith in Christ and his atoning work, who have been born again. And when Christ comes back again, not a hoof will be left behind. The church will be complete, and every born-again soul will be reunited with the others, and in the presence of Christ, we'll enjoy his presence in the Father's house for approximately that period of 7 years. Now, immediately prior to the second period, at least the second stage of the coming, the revelation, there will be a period of unparalleled tribulation, of unparalleled judgment for this poor ungodly world. Now, it will be a period of about 7 years. The Lord Jesus, when he was here on earth, described it in Matthew 24, 25. He uses two terms connected with it. He calls it, first of all, the beginning of sorrows, and then he calls it the great tribulation. This period of 7 years will be divided in these two parts, the beginning of sorrows and then the great tribulation. It will take place upon the earth while the reunited church, the completed church, is in heaven in the presence of Christ. This period of dreadful judgment and tribulation will take place on this earth. Now, the book of Revelation, the main part of Revelation, is occupied with that period. From chapter 6 through to chapter 19, the passage that we've read together, it's all compressed into a comparatively short period of 7 years, divided in two parts. The first part is the beginning of sorrows, and the second part is the Great Tribulation. There are three series of judgments described in the book of Revelation. One is called the seal judgments, the second is the trumpet judgments, and the third is what's called the bowl judgments. Now, just what are they? I believe that under the seal judgments, man will be suffering as a result of their own folly. You know, we see this heading up today. I think any sober thinking person, considering the kind of thing that's going on in our world today, would have to admit that we're living in a tremendous day. The nuclear armaments that are being stockpiled in every part of the world by the major powers. Oh, some people tell us that these things are being stockpiled for peace and for defense and so on. My dear friend, the Bible tells me that after the church is gone, after every true believer is lifted out of this scene, the avalanche of evil will be let loose. The mystery of iniquity is already working, but it's only after the church is gone that the bars will be down, and that flood tide of evil and satanic power will be let loose in the world, and God's judgment will fall upon it. I read that under one of these seal judgments, that one-third of the world's population is annihilated. When I used to read that, I used to say to myself, could that possibly be? In the First World War, about 18 million men lost their lives. The Second World War, I think in round figures, about 25 million people lost their lives. But the book of Revelation tells me that in this period of judgment, under the seal judgments, under one of them, that one-third of the world's population is wiped out. Now, the population of the world today is about 3,000 million people. And if that is so, and that one-third of the world's population is going to be annihilated, it means that 1,000 million people will lose their lives. Could that happen? It could happen today. You know, I think that people are fast asleep as to the tremendous implications of what's going on in the major powers today. Some of these nuclear weapons that have been perfected and that are stockpiled both by Russia, the United States, and by Britain and France, and now in China, these things are being stockpiled today, and I tell you, I would not like to be here when they're let loose. Will they be let loose? The Bible tells me that they will. The seal judgments are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. Man has gone a tremendous distance as far as knowledge is concerned, and the perfection that they have attained in practically every field of endeavor. We thank God for many of the things that have been brought to light in recent days along the line of medicine and so on. But oh, as you think of these terrible things that have been invented, and when men lose their self-control, and at that time these weapons are let loose, the Bible tells me that 1,000 million people will lose their lives. That's only under one of them. Under another, we read that one quarter of the material resources of the world are wiped out. And when these ballistic missiles start flying around the world, the Bible describes in the most minute detail what will happen. Now, I'm not going to occupy time in talking about it this morning because our time is going so rapidly. But there are three series of judgments. The first is the beginning of sorrows, and the second is the Great Tribulation. The final form of world religion will be the worship of a man. There will be a temple erected again in the city of Jerusalem. I understand that preparations are being made for that today. Some interesting things that we have heard recently and that we've read in the popular magazines, the Jewish people are back again in their own land, absolutely independent. They're an independent state again for the first time in 2,500 years. There will be a temple re-erected. On the final form of world religion is what is described by the prophet Daniel. It's called the abomination of desolation. What will it be? It will be the image of a man. Instead of the worship of God, it will be the image of a man that will be sent up in that temple in Jerusalem. And those that refuse to bow, those that refuse to have a mark in their hand or in their forehead, that will be the command of the Antichrist. Those that refuse to have it will come under persecution. On what happened during the last war, when 6 million of God's dear people, Israel, lost their lives in the gas chambers and the crematoriums over there in Europe, it will be reenacted again, only on a far, far vaster scale. But thank God, God will have his own in that day. Those that refuse to bow, those that refuse to bow to the worship of a man, this final form of world religion, idolatry, the worship of a man, that will come under persecution and many, many will lose their lives. But we do thank God there will be a godly remnant. There will be men in those days and women too with iron in their blood that will have convictions and that will stand upon their feet and refuse to bow to this satanic form of religion, the final form of world religion, and they will lose their life. That will be the great tribulation. It almost looks as if the people of Israel gathered back again in their own land. They'll be brought back. God will bring them back. They're going back today. Do you know that there are more Jews in the land today, in the land of Palestine, than there were in the days of David and Solomon? But God himself will operate and bring them back. You know, there are a lot of Jews in New York City, the city of Johannesburg. I know better than New York. And you know, they're very comfortable today. The finances of the world are practically in the hand of the Jewish people today. Wherever you find gold and diamonds and finances, you'll find the Israelite. They're very comfortable today, but God will bring them back. And they'll come back again to their own land. And it just looks as if what happened in June of this year, when the land was surrounded by their enemies, north, south, east, and west, and it looked as if they were going to be wiped out, completely annihilated. Well, God intervened this year. It's just a little dress rehearsal of what will take place at the end. A little preview of what the Word of God describes. The second coming again of Christ. It will take place when it looks as if Israel is going to be wiped off the map and annihilated, and suddenly the heavens will open. This is the first thing in the passage. The heavens open. You know, today the heavens are closed. The secret, the great mystery of our existence today is a closed heaven. God doesn't speak audibly today. He did in the past. And you remember at the first advent when Christ was born, the heavens were opened and there was that glory song, the hallelujah chorus of the angels, glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward man. Now here we read, the heavens are open. They won't be closed again, because during millennial days there will be communication between heaven and earth. The heavens are open. And read here of a rider on a white horse. The first time he came in lowly guise. When he presented himself at the temple the first time, it was riding upon an ass and upon the foal of an ass. Coming in lowly guise and humiliation. But when he comes the second time, it will be as a conqueror coming upon a white horse. Not only that, but read of these four magnificent titles. Now, my time doesn't suffice to go into them in detail, but they bring before us a fourfold glory and majesty of the writer. It's none other than the Lord Jesus. It's the Messiah coming back again. Read first of all, his name is the Faithful and True. That's a judge. Then the secret name that no man knows but he himself is the name of Deity, the Eternal Son. And then we get him here upon his vesture and upon his thigh, a name written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he's called the Word of God. Each of these four magnificent titles bring before us a fresh aspect of his glory and majesty, his dignity, his deity, and his destiny. We get it in the four titles corresponding to what we get in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. And then we find a fourfold judgment. His eyes as a flame of fire. The first time, his eyes were full of compassion when he was here upon earth. And then his mouth is a sharp sword. When he was here upon earth, we read that man wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. But he comes back again here in judgment. What's he coming back again to do? Well, first of all, for the deliverance of his people. Now, the prophet Zechariah describes it. I just want to mention it just in closing. We read that when he comes, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and God's people gather together in the city of Jerusalem, completely surrounded by their enemies. It looks as if they're going to be wiped out when suddenly the heavens open, and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will come back again. His feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and they'll say, the Messiah has come. The one that we have looked for so long, he has come back again. And when they look at him, they'll say, what are these wounds in thine hands? The prophet Zechariah describes it. He'll say, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. And the nation will acknowledge their sin, their guilt, in the crucifixion of the Messiah. We read that they'll separate into tribes. They'll separate into families. They'll separate as individuals, and they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. There will be true repentance. And then we read that a fountain shall be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and a nation will be born in a day. Well, thank God, there will be, first of all, that complete repentance and reconciliation of God's ancient people Israel, and then he'll turn upon his enemies, and he'll execute judgment upon them, and he will be the kinsman, redeemer, avenger, the Goel, that's described so frequently in the Old Testament scriptures. He will come back again for the deliverance of his people and then for the execution of judgment upon his enemies. My dear friend, this morning, this is what the Word of God described of what lies ahead, the coming again of Christ. My time has gone so rapidly this morning that we haven't been able to go into some detail about some of these tremendous events, but I just threw out these suggestions in connection with the interpretation of this tremendous passage, and may God make it a blessing to each one of our hearts for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and Father, we draw nigh to thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we do thank thee for thy word. We thank thee on the one hand for its simplicity, and we thank thee for the things that thou hast revealed to those that seek unto thee reading of thy word. And we do pray, our Father, thou wilt give us a love for it. And we pray that the Holy Spirit may open our eyes to the glory and the beauty of our blessed Lord. Bless thy people this morning, and those who perchance may be here that don't know Christ as Savior, we pray to open their eyes. We know, our Father, we dependent upon the Holy Spirit for this, and we pray that thou wilt graciously do it. Speak to each heart, we pray, and those that are not Christians, we pray to lead them to the feet of the Savior, to acknowledge him as Lord and the one who died for them. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen.